All right, guys, let's get our Bibles tonight as we are continuing to journey through the book of Genesis. And tonight we will be reminded what we've been titling these series of messages all along. We may have forgotten that this is a series about children or on the concept of being children of the promise. And we will see some reminders of that in this passage tonight. But Genesis 45. And I've titled tonight's lesson, God's Purpose for Joseph, Genesis 45. And James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on this passage, this particular section, had the heading, God, 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 because there is a refrain and a continual theme thus far that we've seen through this study, through the book of Genesis. But we're going to have the concept of God's sovereignty by His providence. I mean, that this morning is going to tie in very nicely with this evening's lesson to help us kind of apply some of those truths. We will reflect on those applications we mentioned this morning and then add just two additional in light of Joseph here in this particular, these circumstances. But Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, and I'm going to pick back up. We read the opening verses, but just for context, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that his brothers talked with him. And when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, "Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys, loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, what a touching story of sin and tragedy, Lord, but also grace and mercy and forgiveness, a story and a tale of, Lord, reconciliation. And Lord, we just pray, God, as we think upon these things and as we look at life, the life of Joseph, continue to think of the great blessings that you've given us in Christ, our Lord, that there is a sense which there has been tragedy and we've been recovered by the work of Christ. We have a new identity, Lord, and we have victory in the finished work. And Father, I just pray that, Lord, you help us as we examine this passage tonight. Let it give us comfort in the trials and tribulations that we live in, the difficulties that we face. And Father, may it also help us to see that picture of grace and mercy and forgiveness, Lord, and allow us to help us forgive others who have sinned against us. Lead us and guide us, for it's in Christ we pray. Amen. So there you can see there's why Boyce would kind of title that God, 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 because God is working through all of these scenarios. And I want to just look under this passage under five headings. I'm going to just briefly look at the forgiveness of Joseph, the faith of Joseph, then the purpose of God and providence of God, and then finally that joy of Jacob that we see getting the news that Joseph is still alive. So first, talking about this concept of forgiveness, the forgiveness of Joseph. You know the story. He's brought them back. He accused them of stealing his cup. They come back in. They thought they were innocent. They think that they're going to be enslaved. Last time we were talking about this idea, Judah goes and he pleads with this unknown man at the time, "Sir, you cannot take my father's beloved son. He's already lost his favorite son, and if we do not return with Benjamin, he is going to die. This is going to kill my father. Please, please let me send the boy home." And it's at that climax of the story that Joseph cannot control himself any longer. We mentioned at the close of last week, he reveals himself. He makes himself known. "I am Joseph." And we find him here in their dismay and their astonishment. A wave, I'm sure, of emotion is overwhelming them as they feel the guilt and the weight and the burden of their sin. And I mean, it's almost like if you've ever been kind of caught red-handed in the midst of a sin. I think of, you know, kids going, and if you ever watched those YouTube videos, you know, and there's the cupcakes that's on the counter, and the cupcakes are gone, and the little three-year-old is just smeared with icing head to toe, and it's like, "What happened?" And they're like, "I don't know." You know, they're caught red-handed. The evidence is made visible. There's no way they can deny the facts any longer. They're guilty, right? And this was probably a little greater guilt than eating cupcakes, but you get the illustration. I mean, here all of a sudden, I mean, here is Joseph. Their sin has been brought before them now. They've already been slowly but surely being convicted and being turned, and God had been bringing to this point of confession and reconciliation. And all of this is going on where they are now stunned. They are dismayed. They are frightened. They are in terror because here they are. They've been caught red-handed. I mean, here's the one, the brother we thought was dead. He is in this place of authority. I'm sure the scenarios are running through their minds. He could kill us if he wants to. But what is the response of Joseph? What does he do? Does he lash out in anger? No, he shows forgiveness to those who had betrayed him. And we see it really in his instruction to the brothers. So as he's revealed himself, verse 4, he calls them near. He again assures them, I am Joseph. I am your brother. I am the one you sold. But listen to his instruction in verse 5. He says, but now and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. Interesting wording. Joseph does not lead with this concept of, it's okay, don't worry, I've forgiven you, though he has. But his state, if you will, of forgiveness, he's able to somewhat minister mercy and compassion to them and say, brothers, look, I've forgiven you. I'm not in a place of anger and frustration. Look, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. We have this peace, if you will, this tranquility in that Joseph is able in this emotional, again, dramatic scene that he doesn't unleash 20 plus years of frustration and anger. He doesn't grab them by the throat. He doesn't clean the floor with them. But the first words out of his mouth are words of compassion where it seems as though his heart is more concerned for their distress than his own circumstances that had got him to this place. Brothers, do not be afraid. Do not be angry with yourselves. If we think back to Joseph and how he's coped with the circumstances up to this point, if we think back to Genesis 41 when the Lord blessed him with children, and we spoke of it then, but I just call it to our remembrance. What did Joseph name his children? In Genesis 41:51, the firstborn he named Manasseh. And what did he describe there? For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Verse 52 of chapter 41, the name of the second he called Ephraim. And what did that mean? For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph's faith and confidence and his ability to trust in God, God had brought him to a place where he was able to forgive his brothers, that he's been able to forget his hardship. He was able to put the past behind him. He was able to look at God's purpose and God's plan and God's fruitfulness that he had brought him to in the land. And though he had suffered great adversity, I don't want us to be so naive to think that Joseph never spent a sleepless night questioning God. I'm sure when he was in prison, there was much doubt, there was much fear, there was much uncertainty. But overriding all of those confusions and distractions and uncertainties was the certain fact that he knew God was in control. For that's what he says in the remainder of the verse. We see now the faith of Joseph. What was the basis for Joseph's forgiveness, if you will, of his brothers? It was the understanding that his God, in fact, was the one who had brought him to this place. Verse 5, again, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. In verse 8, he makes the statement again, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wasn't it true that the brothers were responsible for Joseph being there? I mean, it absolutely was. They sold him. But Joseph makes the profound statement, you sold me here, but God sent me. The actions of Joseph's brothers were free. They, in their hatred and in their pride and in their selfishness, they despised Joseph. They sold him without any concern. They had written him off as dead. They were doing the very thing that they wanted to do, and yet they were in fact carrying out the very purpose of God. And this brings us back to this morning, brothers and sisters, this idea of God's sovereignty, God's ability to work even through the free actions of sinful men to bring about His purpose. It's what Joseph reaffirms in chapter 50 in the probably most familiar verse in this narrative, though it comes later after Jacob's death and the brothers are fearing Joseph's retaliation. But in that statement in Genesis 50, verse 20, again, Joseph resoundingly affirms, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph's faith, Joseph's confidence throughout this whole narrative, Joseph has given credit and glory and honor to God. It was God who had given the ability to see visions. It was God who had put him in the place of authority. He'd done all of these things. And what was God's purpose in those things? What was the purpose of God? What was Joseph's confidence? What was his faith? What was he resting upon? What was his vision as he was able to look back over the past several decades and kind of begin to see what God had done in his life and in the life of his brothers? Why had God allowed Joseph to be sold, and why did God send him to Egypt? Well, thankfully, we simply just look at the text and we have the answer. It's amazing how that happens so frequently. But the reason and explanation is given. God sent him there. Why? To preserve life. Verse 7, he again says, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God," he says, in verse number 8. So I tie in our title of our study that we've been carrying out throughout Genesis. Why did I early on say that this will be a study of the children of the promise? For this is what this concept of preserving a remnant means. God had made a promise to who? First, Abraham in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Surely Joseph had heard the promise and the covenant made to Abraham. We know that he had. And he's able to say this was God's purpose to fulfill the promise made to that great patriarch, Abraham. God had worked and called out Abraham. God had worked through Isaac and not Ishmael. God had worked and chosen Jacob over Esau. God is now working in Joseph and his circumstances to bring about his purpose to what? To preserve life, to ensure the continuation of the children of the promise, the people of God. And how did he do it? Through providence, the providence of God. God worked in and through these natural means of sinful, wicked things of the brothers. He worked through the heart of Pharaoh to see the potential in Joseph. He's working in all of these things. God is bringing all of these things to pass. God made him a father to Pharaoh, he says in the ending of verse 8. "He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." God had sent him. God had prospered him. God had raised him up. God had put him in this place of what many call prime minister of Egypt, where he is ruler, if you will, of the house of Egypt. What was the instruction that he wanted to tell his father? What was the instruction that he gave? When you go, you must tell my father of all my honor. Tell him these things. Tell him that Joseph said, God has made me Lord of all Egypt, and tell my father to come down to me and do not tarry. God didn't establish a separate kingdom at this point. He didn't do as he will do in Exodus and do miraculous things and deliverance and demonstration of power in the story of Joseph. God worked in some very, yes, we might say extraordinary, but still ordinary means. He placed Joseph in a place and position of authority so that ultimately he would sustain the life of his people, that Jacob and his family would be brought into Egypt. We know that as we move into Exodus, what was a joyous time turns into harsh slavery. But the point that I'm trying to make is that I'm sure along the way Joseph is trying to still figure out, how is this going to bring glory to God? What is the purpose of all these things? Will I ever see my brothers again? Will I ever see my father again? Yes, I'm having success. Yes, in the naming of his children. God has allowed me to forget my past. He's blessing me now. But until those brothers came, and until this opportunity and this hope of reconciliation, I'm sure that during all of these things, God opened up Joseph's eyes to look and to see that how all of that was working together for his good. In a mysterious way, but in a glorious way. And then as we see him send his brothers back to his father's house, Pharaoh gets word. Joseph's family's here. He shows this, this graciousness to Joseph's family. He just wants to lavish all of these blessings upon Joseph's family. Pharaoh is like, hey man, look, tell them, load the donkey, send the wagons, take all that you need, take an abundance, go and send and bring your family here. We focused a lot on Joseph and his brothers. But now I want to bring us in back into focus this concept of Jacob. Do you remember back in Genesis 37 as we start to find out about Joseph? Do you remember how that whole narrative begins? These are the generations of Jacob. It's true, it's a story of Joseph, but in fact, it's a story of Jacob. It's a story of God's promise to, again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here is a man who has been somewhat hidden, if you will, in the backdrop of the narrative to this point. We've seen him in instances, but this man's mourning and grief had not ceased. It had only intensified, now with the thought of possibly losing another son in Benjamin. And here he is, an old man, unable to go. He's unable to protect his family. He's in the middle of a famine and drought. They're about to die. He's saying, look, if we do not, you know, we're either going to stay here and die, or you're going to let us take Benjamin with us, the brothers told him, if you'll remember. Don't you imagine that Jacob had many nights of pain and sorrow. His beloved wife died. Benjamin, the last son of his, now possibly stolen away as well, and he'd never see him again. It wasn't Facebook. It wasn't Instagram. It wasn't like, hey, they didn't text him and say, Dad, guess what, man? We just found Joseph. There's days and weeks and time of travel, and and anxiousness of not knowing what the news is. And just imagine that after all of this time of Jacob and his pain and his suffering and his hurting and his fear for his now second beloved son possibly being stolen from him, that all of a sudden, just one day unannounced, there begins to be this great procession. There are 10 donkeys loaded with good things from Egypt. There are 10 female donkeys loaded with grain. There's bread. There's provision that begins to make the way in. The brothers are seen. As all of this great thing comes, we just have the simple little description, verse 25. So they went out of Egypt and they came to Canaan, to their father Jacob. But imagine him sitting there, seeing this great caravan, seeing his sons returning and not knowing the news. And then finally, those words that I'm sure he wanted and longed and desired to have for so long come in verse 26. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. Dad, he's alive. He's alive. He's the ruler of all the land of Egypt. And what does Jacob do? It says that his heart became numb because he did not believe them. I mean, he's overcome with just amazement, bewilderment. And then they share with him the words of Joseph. They share with him all that Joseph has said. And again, what is the proof? He looks to the wagons and he goes, there's no way they could have afforded to buy all these things. And I'm sure that bewilderment turned to overwhelming joy. We have it here, verse 27, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Can you imagine this man who was on deathbed. I mean, I just see him in his frailty there, just thinking, what purpose do I have here? Why continue? Why go on? And then this resounding news revives his soul. It's enough. My son Joseph's still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What a wonderful scene. A son who once was dead is now alive. Now, what can we take away from that tonight? It's beautiful, summary of events. But I would just simply point us back to this morning as we think on this concept of sovereignty. I said, first of all, it does not remove the guilt. Were these men innocent of their sin because they had carried out the purpose of God? No, they were not. They were guilty. That sovereignty of God gave Joseph the hope and the promise that God had made to him. We said that sovereignty, our understanding of sovereignty, confirms in us that God's able to do what He promised. And Joseph understands that. He understands that all this narrative, all of these things God had done was for the purpose of fulfilling the covenant and the promise given to Abraham. I said, thirdly, this morning that the sovereignty of God and the understanding that through all of these things, God's doing these things is our hope in our times of hopelessness, both for Joseph, both for Jacob. Jacob knew of the promises that were made. So that's just a brief summary. I could have just reused those 3 points and moved on. And I do want to add 2 more of those specifically tonight to just think in light of all of that. What do we see? And what are some other 2 other things I just want us to think about in this concept of God and His majesty and His ability to do these things. That first, understanding God's sovereignty over all things. Brothers and sisters, it should allow us to forgive others more easily and readily. Doesn't mean we excuse those who are sinful. We don't say, it's no big deal, that you sinned against God. But I think when we stand back and when we begin to see how God has used even maybe enemies in our lives to put us in certain positions and places, that just as Joseph, if anyone had a right to be bitter and to have a vengeful heart and unforgiveness, surely it is he. But his concern is more for their well-being. His desire is to show them grace, mercy, forgiveness. And again, we continue to point back to Christ Jesus. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. Our hope and our confidence of salvation is that our sin has been atoned for. Here we see forgiveness offered to those who were undeserving, and yet Joseph weeps with them. I mean, here's a picture of their restoration. He weeps upon each of his brothers being restored. So knowing that God is working through all the circumstances around us should allow us to forgive others more easily. And secondly, understanding God's sovereignty over all things, brothers and sisters, should also promote in us worship regardless of our circumstances. This truth should not again cause bitterness in our heart towards God, where we raise our fist and say, God, why? But we stand in amazement and we say, God, I don't know how, but this is going to bring glory and majesty to you. You're going to conform me into the image of Christ through this suffering. You're going to change me, mold me. I met a gentleman yesterday at a conference, and he traveled all the way from St. Louis, drove 12 hours to be at the conference in Woodworth yesterday, and I have a brief introduction with him, asking him about his ministry and his family, and he's got some kids. And then, you know, I just, well, how's your wife, brother? What does she do? And, you know, and there was just a moment of pause, you know, and she'd recently passed away from breast cancer after 25 years of marriage. And man, I mean, as somebody who, you know, you just all of a sudden feel like your foot's in your mouth, you know, you feel awkward. And what do I say to that man? I said the only thing I knew to say. I said, well, brother, I know that must be a great tragedy, a difficult time for you, but our confidence and hope is that the Lord is working through all of these things to bring about our glorification. And he said, amen, amen, brother. Does that remove the loss of his wife? Does that remove the pain? No. But that man was still able to sing and worship and praise God, even though his wife of 25 years had been taken from him by cancer. I'm trying to make these things practical to us, brothers and sisters, that these truths give us the strength and the courage to continue and persevere in our own tragedy, but also to minister to those who are hurting. Brothers and sisters, we're in a broken world where people are constantly in pain and suffering. I mentioned to you the encounter that the apologist that I was mentioning, he shared an encounter that he was at an event, and he's ministering on a beach, if I'm not mistaken, and there was a tent set up where there were probably 30, 40, 50 missionaries or evangelists. They're street evangelizing. They're sitting out there and they're trying to minister, and he confesses he doesn't like crowds, so as that crowd's gathered over there, he meanders further away from the circle and from the interactions, and he goes and he's kind of standing on the outside, and this young guy, probably, he had a picture of the young man, I'm guessing maybe late teens, early 20s. He's on his bicycle, and he rides up, and he asks the evangelist, the apologist, the man witnessing there, he says, what is all that over there? He said, oh, that's a bunch of crazy Christians trying to share the gospel. He's like, really? He said, yeah, and I'm one of them. Open the door. And he says, both of my brothers committed suicide. He says, and I'm mad at God. I care not for God. I don't want to have nothing to do with Him for taking my brothers. He said he looked in the basket of his bicycle, and there was a book on religion, I think Hinduism, and he said it looked like it had been well read. He said it was dog-eared and tagged, and it had been underlined. He could tell that he is into it. And the young man said, what do you think about Hinduism, man? I've been really studying this and really thinking about it. It seems like some pretty good stuff. And he asked him one simple question. He said, well, let me ask you, is that God presented in the Bible the one that you're angry with for taking your brothers? He said the man, young man just stood there, tears flowing down his eyes, and he said, no, it's not. He knew. He was convicted. His anger, his rage at the loss of his brothers had turned his heart into bitterness, but at that moment, he was able to share and hear the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we, even though we don't know why things happen and why tragedies like that happen, we can't just sit back and say that, well, you know, all these things are out of God's hands and it's just a mumbled mess and He's doing the best that He can. We must stand upon these biblical truths that, look, I mean, that is heartbreaking. It is tragic. But brothers and sisters, it's proof that we are living in a world that is corrupted by sin. But when we have these truths, it allows us to worship, it allows us to witness, it allows us to evangelize, it fuels our compassion, it fuels our desire to share the gospel, because we know that in all things, every encounter, every chance, whether it's at the supermarket or at the gas pumps, that when we meet these people and when we have opportunities to share the gospel, they're not just random chances. So we plant seeds. We share. We encourage. Does that mean that we go down the Roman road 100 times with our coworkers every single day until they plead for mercy? No. But when we see them hurting, we take those opportunities. When God opens the door for a conversation for the gospel, we share the good news of Jesus Christ. I'll close with the words of Paul in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. He says this, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord." That's our confidence and hope, brothers, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this opportunity to share and to think about these wonderful truths. Father, I pray that You'd help each of us, Lord, be more faithful in our witnessing for You. Be more opportunistic, Lord. Help us to not shy away from Your Scriptures, but help us have confidence to stand upon the unfailing Word of God. Father, we have the cure for man's disease and his spiritual sickness in the gospel. And Father, help us in our understanding of it, in our ability to communicate it. Help us try and attempt to administer, Lord, this needed truth, Father. Help us shine light into darkness. Father, we thank You for this testimony, that even in the midst of wickedness and evil, that You are able to work all these things for Your glory and our good. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.